الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور انفسنا ومن سيئات اعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، اشهد ان لا اله الا الله وحده لا شريك له، اشهد ان محمدا عبده ورسوله. اما بعد، هذا عبد الرحمن ننشي ان شاء الله بس في the last inshallah of lengthy series. I think I'm probably as happy as anyone else to have this very come to an end. Actually, there's one more lecture after this one, but it actually doesn't have anything to do with what we've been covering the other seven lectures, the other six lectures. But that's the question actually more related to economics or any political science in these areas. And that is the question of whether or not, in fact, there is even a need for a modernist movement or this kind of thinking within Islam. But as I said, inshallah, we will not have that lecture. We will end with the seventh lecture. Before I begin, as always, I have to make some opening remarks, usually based on what has happened since the last lecture, but not in this case. These are general opening remarks. And the first opening remark is that in the previous lecture, as you will notice, I have been stressing one aspect concerning the personalities involved in the story that I've been discussing. And it is from the minhaj, or the way of Ahl al-Sunnah wal Jama'ah, that you don't just stress, for example, if you want to make criticize someone, and it is not good, it is not even acceptable just to mention the negative aspects about that person without mentioning the positive aspects. So very rarely have I mentioned any of the positive aspects of some of these authors, some of these people. So without any doubt, that is any necessary aspect that should be made, and what have they done, and what have they contributed to Islam. And some of these authors have done lots of work. Some of them have sacrificed a great deal for the sake of Islam. So for the most part, I think those things are well known. And that's why I haven't stressed them in the lectures, because I found that I needed to stress some other aspects. But I don't want people to think that when you criticize anyone, in fact, it's the way of Ahl al-Sunnah wal Jama'ah, if you criticize anyone, it doesn't mean that you are criticizing the person completely and rejecting everything that he has done and everything that he has said. So, actually, I made that point earlier, but I would like to stress it again. But, and for example, if we look to Ibn Taymiyyah, and one of the scholars that he criticized very sharply was Ibn Rushd. But at the same time, he gave Ibn Rushd credit for helping him, of course not directly, but I mean his writings helped him in a great deal in refuting the arguments of the logician. Well, this is the way of Ahl al-Sunnah wal Jama'ah, that they give credit where credit is due, but at the same time, this doesn't mean that you overlook some shortcomings if those shortcomings are important. Well, the second introductory point is that there are a number of people who, and some of the scholars that we have discussed in the earlier lectures, well, they try to support and help or try to defend these scholars in these lectures. The one important point is that, and if you see this movement that we discussed, and if you listen to some of the arguments that they have made that I've quoted in these lectures, you have to realize that you are not helping them, and you're not helping the situation simply by being quiet, and for whatever reason, or by supporting them. And some people know that their arguments are wrong, but they are supporting them for other reasons. But this is wrong, completely wrong, and unacceptable in Islam. And you are not even helping those people by being quiet or by supporting them. If you see them doing something wrong, it's just like any other individual. And if you see me doing something wrong and you're quiet and you don't tell me what I'm doing wrong, you don't correct me, you don't try to guide me. And even you're harming myself, as well as if you have the ability to correct me or to do something, you're also committing a sin yourself. But similarly, if you see this scholar, any scholar, and regardless of whether it's with someone I discuss or someone I didn't discuss, or whether it's with someone who's from Ahmad Sunnah or Jama'ah completely, or whatever the case might be, and if you see anyone making a mistake, it is your obligation to make nasiha to them. It is your obligation to make nasiha to them, and it's your obligation to make nasiha to those people who listen to them. Well, this has been, also I mentioned this point earlier, this has been an important aspect of these lectures. That when anyone makes a mistake, and if you support him for other reasons, even though you know what he did was wrong, but you support him, you are committing a sin by doing such. But secondly, if you are quiet and you accept what he did, then as the ulama say, the one who did the act and the one who is pleased with the act receives the same reward. Well, if you are against what he did but you are quiet, but in your heart you have dislike to what he did, then inshallah this is the minimum of iman, as the Prophet said in the famous hadith about whenever you see a munkar, you must change it with your hand if you can. And so on, the hadith. So finally, the last introductory point is that probably in some sense this will be the most, the toughest lecture of the series, and the harshest, let me put it that way. Well, I know some of you know that some of the really ones are harsh, but this one will probably be the harshest, and there's a reason for that, because now I'm trying to make the conclusion about the movement as a whole, and I'm trying to warn us, all of us, about the dangers of this movement. Well, at the same time, since it's going to be rather harsh, I will try my best, and although there will be some exceptions, I will try my best not to mention individuals in particular in this lecture. Because as you know, for example, there is a difference between kufr and kafir. So I'm bringing up this example to make you realize that I will make some points about the Athmaniyya movement. Don't take that from me and say that I said that about fulan or fulan. And I'm not saying that about people in particular. If someone does an act of kufr, it doesn't automatically make him a kafir. If he did it out of ignorance or based on some weak ta'wil or something like that, or he did not know the truth, and he's not kafir. And if you make to say that someone is kafir, this is a very good statement, and it takes a long, not a long process, but it takes some necessary steps before one can declare someone else a kafir. Well, similarly, as I said, I'm going to be making hard statements, perhaps, depending, I guess, on your point of view, in this lecture. So I will say, this doesn't mean that I'm saying about individuals, that I said about so-and-so that he's sitting there. So I make that point because since we started this lecture series, I have heard nothing but mistakes from me, even though these lectures are being taped, and they are available. One reason why I accept the fact that they're being taped is because I know that I'll be misquoted. Well, the tapes are available. Well, inshallah, in the same way that I should be careful when I speak about other speakers or other authors or other authorities, also anyone who quote me, you should be kind enough to be careful when you quote me. Well, this is a pretty introductory point. It's time for them now in my But now we get to the essence of today's lecture, which is, as I said, they are basically conclusions about the movement as a whole, and also some discussions of what is really the danger of this movement. If you remember, in the second lecture, I talked about the influence and how widespread this movement is, in particular in the United States. Well, today, inshallah, I will mention some of the dangerous aspects of this movement and the conclusions concerning the movement. The first conclusion, and in fact, this conclusion, the result of this conclusion actually is based on the lecture that we gave last time, in which we discussed the khasa'at Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, or the particular aspects of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah in comparison to the Aslamiya movement. The first conclusion is that the Aslamiya movement as a whole is from Ahlul Bidah. I will make it even stronger statement to say that if they are not from Ahlul Bidah, then there is no such thing as Bidah. And because, as we shown earlier, they have their own minhaj, they have their own usul, and that usul contradicts some of the basic characteristics of the minhaj of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And as I said, this is what we discussed last time in detail. We discussed some of the important qawaid or some of the important principles of the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah and how they compared to the Athraniya movement. And we also, before that time, we also quoted the Bayt himself, and in many of the writers. I could quote many of them on this point. They himself said that we want ijtihad, not only in al-Furu'ah, but we want ijtihad in al-Usul. In other words, yani, they don't accept the Usul as it is, that this is the way that we are supposed to follow, but they say that also al-Usul, yani, the basic principles and the basic aspects of the deen, and yani, the Tawabit, even these things, have to be made, we have to make ijtihad in them and so forth. Well, in our lectures we came across many examples of how they contradict in basic matters, and in not secondary matters, how they contradict the principles and the beliefs of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, including the fact that that we quoted a couple of them saying about the aql, that al-aql takes precedence to al-naql, and al-aql takes, and it comes before al-naql, and al-aql judges al-naql. Secondly, also we see that they are very willing to reject and contradict the ijma' of the Sahaba. So the ijma' of the Sahaba on some point, and it's not clear what is ijma', but on other points it is very clear what is ijma', and they in this group, this movement, have been very willing to go against the ijma' of the Sahaba. For example, to give some examples from past lectures, and he's saying that the adulterer, and the married adulterer, that there's no origin, and that the person is not supposed to be stoned. Also the apostate is not supposed to be killed. Also they reject the ijma' of the later scholars of the Muslim Ummah of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. As we see, for example, in the quote that I gave about the ijtihad of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in which they said, in which one of them, and it clearly said, and others have said indirectly, by the way, something similar to that, that this was his ijtihad, where he could have been wrong, or Allah did not correct him, and it's up to us to see what we want to follow from his ijtihad, and what we don't want to follow from his ijtihad. Similarly, the treatment of the hadith in Sahih Bukhari, of which the ulama of hadith since the time of al-Bukhari, and in fact even before the time of al-Bukhari, these are hadith which the ulama of hadith are agreed upon are sahih. And even these, they deal with very, as if this is not important at all, even though the ijma of the ahl al-hadith, of the scholars of hadith, are agreed with these hadith are authentic. So it is obligatory upon the non-specialist to follow the specialist in that area. If the specialist of hadith agrees that the hadith is authentic, it's obligatory on the non-muhaddithin to follow the conclusion of the scholars of hadith. In the same way that if the fuqaha agree upon something, and there's ijma'ah among the fuqaha upon something, it is obligatory upon the non-fuqaha to follow the agreement or conclusion of the fuqaha. So we'll give some examples. The most common one that we find in their writings is the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in which he said that the people will not prosper if the ruler is a woman. Well, the problem also that some people don't realize or don't give enough importance is exactly what is bid'ah. So I don't want to and I don't want to turn this lecture into a lecture about what is bid'ah and what is the danger of bid'ah and what the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said about bid'ah. But we know in the famous hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in which the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that every bid'ah is dalala. So if we go to the Quran, we see that dalala is something very great. It is not like committing a sin. You will find no place in the Quran in which Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala describes someone who commits a sin as dal, or someone who commits a mistake. But dalala, or the one who is dal, is someone who leaves the straight path. Whereas this hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in which he said that every bid'ah is dalala, and it is saying that every time you follow a bid'ah, any time you accept a bid'ah, in fact you are leaving the straight path. So that's why the difference between Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah and Ahlul Bid'ah is that Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah avoid the bid'ah and do not follow these bid'ah. also similar in many hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and it shows how dangerous bid'ah is. In one hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, recorded by Tabarani, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, if anyone supports, and he doesn't follow the bid'ah, but anyone supports or aids the people of the bid'ah, then Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala and all the angels will curse him. Well, this is not, as I said, is not a minor, the topic of bid'ah, and how dangerous bid'ah is not a minor topic. It's a very important topic that we should be very clear about and understand completely. And people or group or whatever, they become from Ahl al-Bid'ah when they are following on a way which is different from the way of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his Sahaba, as we talked about last time. And the problem with this, there are many problems with this particular bid'ah, which I'll discuss at this time. My notes is supposed to come later, but I think I'll discuss it at this time. One of the problems with this Asrariya movement in particular is that many people are influenced by the movement while they don't realize it. So, I don't mean that in a negative way, that someone might be influenced by it, because if he's influenced by it, but he has the intention to do what is right, inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive him. But we see, with respect, for example, of the Aql, with respect to our human intellect and how we deal with the Naql or the text. And when it comes to particular questions of fiqh, many times the response that we get from brothers, if we quote, for example, some scholars, they said this is haram or this is halal. And the response should be, if you disagree with the conclusion, the response should be, the delay, what is the evidence for that? Well, if there's evidence for that, you should follow that opinion. If there's no evidence for that, you reject that opinion. Because we will find many times the case, and this is Allah A'lam, perhaps the result or part of the influence of the Aqlawiyya movement, is that people don't answer with what is any of the delay or any questions or like that, but they answer just by their right. But I don't like that opinion, doesn't sound good to me, doesn't make sense to me, and so forth. But this is not the way to approach anything in fiqh. And even if it doesn't make sense to you or you don't like it or whatever, it doesn't matter. If there's evidence for that opinion and the evidence is strong, then you have to follow it, especially if you're not a scholar. And this is the worst thing, the people who are not even trained in fiqh or resent or errors, and they respond in that way. And just, to me, that doesn't sound right, or this opinion, I don't like this opinion or whatever. Instead of saying, okay, and if you object to the opinion, if the opinion doesn't sound right to you, the question should be, what is the evidence for that opinion? Well, then you can examine that evidence. If the evidence is weak, then you reject it. Well, if the evidence is strong, you accept it. But we find more and more, in many cases, even people who write, and if their approach is that this opinion doesn't sound right to me, or I don't like this opinion, so far. Well, this is a very dangerous trend, and we see it, unfortunately, a lot even among many of our brothers. Well, as I said, and it is a very dangerous trend, and it might be Allahu A'lam related to the development and the growth of the Aqlawiyya movement, because they are the ones who are talking in terms of Ra'i. When they write in terms of Ra'i. Many times, in some of their books, and he may go 10 or 20 pages even before seeing any material or hadith or verses from the Quran. So, with respect to the Aqlawiyya movement in particular, is this, with respect to that statement that I made, that they are a group of bid'ah, or they are ahl al-bid'ah, and I'm sure many people will not like that statement, although that was the point of last time's lecture. I don't remember it was last week before, so I'm a bit confused now by the sentence, by the different lecture. But, and regardless of whether you accept that statement, whether they are a group of bid'ah or ahl al-bid'ah, there's one thing that you cannot deny. And that is that those statements are recorded in all of these lectures so far, their statements are mental. Their statements are wrong and their statements have to be refuted. And a mental can come in many forms. It could come in aqidah, it could come in actions, it could come in statements of the caliph. And if their writings that we have quoted, in particular the ones that are quoted, there's no question that these writings and these statements are mental. And the same way that if you see someone who is doing something haram, and you know that it is haram, but you have to stop him and you have to advise him. Similarly, when these statements in Munshir are being made, it is obligatory on you, if you have the ability, to stop them or to object to them. Now, before we move on from that point, there is a qaida which someone might bring up in the discussion too, so I will discuss it now. And this qaida is that, and you do not supply amr bin ma'ruf wa nahy an munkar, or you do not reject the use if it is the result of ijtihad. So this is qaida, and if you say amr bin ma'ruf wa nahy an munkar, and you ask the question, what is munkar? And the munkar are those things which are clear from the Quran and Sunnah. But if there is something which is a question of ijtihad, or some ulama say this and some ulama say that, then you do not reject the munkar, then in that case you use bayan or discussion to try to convince the other person, perhaps with the opinion that he is following is wrong. So there is an important corollary to this action. No, it's English. The important point related to this action is that not every ijtihad is acceptable. Well, some people, they forget this point, and when we talk about, for example, when we talk about a specific question or specific opinion, and if we bring it outside the ijtihad, we put all of this in the ijtihad, and we don't have the right to reject any of it and so forth, but this is not the case. Not every kind of ijtihad is acceptable. Well, not every kind of ijtihad you apply this principle that you do not reject that ijtihad. If the ijtihad goes against clear text in the Quran or Sunnah, if it goes against the Nusus clearly, then that type of ijtihad is unacceptable, regardless of who it came from. And whether it came from Imam Malik or Imam Shafi or one of us, or one of the people that I talked about in these lessons, it doesn't matter. If the ijtihad is one that goes against the Nusus, then it is not the kind of ijtihad which is acceptable, and so therefore this principle that there's no amr bin ma'ruf wa nahy an munkar and matters of ijtihad is not applied. Because in that case, it is not really ijtihad, but it is what they call the slip or the mistake of the alam. So one of the dangers of this movement, and this is clear from the response I've seen to the lectures that I've given so far, is that many people do not recognize this movement as a movement of munkar or bid'ah. And if they don't recognize it, they don't see what is happening, they don't try to evaluate the statements that are being made, the writings that are being written, and so forth. And so therefore, they don't recognize that this movement is a dangerous movement, therefore the movement that we must oppose, whether or not you call it from Ahlul Bid'ah or whether you just simply call it a munkar. And because of that, because many people do not recognize it for what it is and the danger that it poses, therefore they get upset or they try to defend this movement. Now this is very dangerous. Well, any time you try to defend anything or anybody, you should do your best to understand that thing or that person before you try to defend them. And if, for example, when I mean defend, I don't mean defend in general if someone makes a statement which is beyond the limit, come on, then you have the right to defend them. But if someone quotes another person and saying this is what he said, and before you can defend that person, and before you can defend his opinion, you yourself have to know what is his opinion, what is his way, what is his minhaj, and so forth. But this is an important principle. The people, and they don't recognize this movement for what it is, and similarly, and related to that, therefore they try to defend it, while in fact they have not studied it and they are not familiar with the statements of or the writings and so forth. Well, this is very dangerous because you might involve yourself in the sin. And if you're defending something which is wrong out of your own ignorance, and you know that it is out of your own, the problem is, and as I said, this is something I know from the beginning of this lecture. And no one has come to me, or no one in the discussion has been able to defend the statements of these scholars made on the basis of the statements alone. And when I quote, for example, someone saying that the Prophet ﷺ made ijtihad, where the Prophet ﷺ was wrong, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not correct him, and therefore it's up to us to decide which of his ijtihad we want to follow or not, and no one can possibly stand up and try to defend that statement. Well, this is the point. I am discussing these statements. So if you want to refute me, you have to refute the statements, not defend the individual himself. Because even if the individual should do something in his life, if we need Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive him for all of his sins, if he says something wrong, we still have to oppose the thing that he said that was wrong. And if you go to the time of the Sahaba between Ali and Muawiyah, for example, the people who were supporting Muawiyah, they thought that Ali was wrong. Not one of them said that Ali, and not one of the Sahaba said that Ali is going to be in the hellfire and so forth. Not one of them said that Ali did something in his past and Allah will forgive him, so therefore, if he does something wrong now, we'll overlook it. Similar was the case of the people who supported Ali with respect to Muawiyah. Similar is the case here. If someone does something in his life, that may lead Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive him, this is wonderful. We hope this is the case for all of us. But if he says something wrong or does something wrong, we should not defend him because of his personality, but we have to oppose the wrong statements that he made. Now this is one of the dangers of this movement. That included in this movement, it is clear from the statements in the writings, included from this movement are people who in their past, they had some good work for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they sacrificed for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they wrote some things that they did for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and because of that now they have a reputation, and people are accepting their statements now, even though their statements are wrong, and if someone tries to stand up and refute their statements, this person will be opposed because he's refuting someone for the people's life for whatever reason. But this is not even to get into another aspect, and the aspect that I mentioned earlier, that, and why are these people like and why are they defended? Well, this I don't wish to get into, but that is also another important question. But sometimes these people are defended, and these people are like, and it's for the wrong reason. If they're like and defended for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is good. If they're like and defended for other reasons, and this is incorrect.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم this week I had like a virus that made me sleep almost the whole week. It seems that all my energy was being stored up for this week. Some people are a little bit upset, and they say that, and this topic itself is not an important topic to talk about. That's one of the reasons why I'm giving this lecture in particular. And first of all, and just to review so far what we've been saying, and our conclusion actually from last week. Our conclusion from last week is that the principles, the qawaid of this movement, which are clear from their own writings, they contradict the principles of the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, and this makes the movement as a whole to be from Ahlul Bid'ah. And notice how very carefully I said that, because I don't want anyone to leave here quoting me as saying that I said so and so. It's from Ahlul Bid'ah or so-and-so from Ahlul Bid'ah. I did not mention any individuals, but I said that the movement as a whole, the principles upon which it is based, and it's from Ahlul Bid'ah. Secondly, even if you don't want to admit that, it is clear that their statements are a type of munkar. It must be opposed. And part of the danger of that, of this movement, as I mentioned, is that many people don't recognize it as a movement of Bid'ah or munkar. But also, another danger of this movement, as I mentioned, is that many people judge it by the individual who are involved, who reported it, and not by their statements, and not by the influence and the effect that their statements have or could have. So in fact, and if you take this movement and allow it to spread and don't say anything or do anything about it, it can frankly lead to the destruction or the eradication of Islam itself. That's because it is related to the principle that the truth of Islam or the truth are relative, and that they must be judged in the light of Apple and modern science and modern day and so forth. Of course, these things are exchanged, so therefore, the end result will be the end of the Islam itself. So some of the modernists, they call themselves modernists, and they are admitted modernists. One of them, his name is Sidney from the Indo-Pak subcontinent, he wrote this earlier this century. He said the Muslims have three choices, and either stick to traditional Islam, or leave Islam completely, or change Islam to meet the modern age. Now actually, if you study, he says you have three choices, but in fact if you study this, you see that you only have two choices. And either Islam or non-Islam. Because anytime you change Islam and you start deleting aspects of Islam which are essential aspects of Islam, then in fact you have left Islam. So in essence, really you have two choices, either to follow Islam or to follow non-Islam. So also, as I just alluded to earlier, and since much of the arguments that they write in their books are based on rationalization. The rationalization is the use of human reasoning to show what, or to try to prove what it fulfills. And the problem with this is that there is no end to rationalization. So as I said, if we do not take this movement seriously, and try to stop this movement, or at least point out the mistakes of this movement, then, as I said, it will lead to the destruction of Islam. And in fact, you can see exactly the same thing happen in the Christian church. If you study the modernist movement in the Christian church, which we discussed in the first lecture in this series, and the results of that modernist movement is what you see today. The most Christians, the majority of Christians, the majority of people who call themselves Christians, perhaps that's a better way to put it, have actually no relation whatsoever really to Christianity at all. Except for perhaps going to listen to a spiritual lecture every Sunday and so forth. But Christianity as a practical religion, Christianity as a religion having any influence in life, has come to an end for the most part. So that could be the same, Allah Alam, as I said, if we leave these people to continue their way, because there is no end to this rationalization, and once one thing is accepted, then it's very easy to move on to the next thing. For example, in one of the lectures, in the second lecture, when I talked about the influence of this movement, I saw a picture from the magazine, from the TV show, in which they have women wearing makeup and so forth, wearing zina in public, mixing with men and so forth. Now this is the first step that could lead to other steps. In fact, in their arguments, it does lead to others, that we do not just stop at that thing. But if you study what they've written now, compared to what they wrote 20 years ago, you see that there's a progression. As soon as something gets accepted and as soon as they're able to do something, then they go on to the next step. And this is exactly the same thing that happened in Europe with respect to women. And the women in European and American society did not change overnight, but it was a long process, step by step, of tearing down the old tradition and the old values until they got to that's to the point that they are leading, or that they are in nowadays. So as I said, if we allow this kind of movement to exist and to be influential and not to say anything about it, and even worse, to defend it, and this could be a possible result in the Muslim world, and in fact, most likely that will be the result, because the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is the one who told us that we will follow the footsteps of the Christians and the Jews, but that's it. Also, whether knowingly or unknowingly, this Asraniya movement also is working into the hands of the Kufar. Now again, notice what I'm saying very clearly. I'm not saying that they're working for the Kufar. I'm not saying that they're working with the Kufar. But unfortunately, what they're doing is implementing something that the Kufar are very happy with and tried to do for many years. Well, that is bringing the woman out of the house and bringing the woman and changing the Muslim women. And since for about 200 years now, the colonialists and the people after them, the Muslims, one of the things that they have attacked, perhaps the greatest in the Muslim society, is the position of the woman and the life of the Muslim woman. Because they know the importance of the Muslim woman, they know her role as a wife, they know her role as a mother, and they know also that if you can destroy the woman, as what happened in Europe, actually you can destroy the society as a whole. And unfortunately, this movement, one of the basic characteristics of this movement is with respect to the situation of women in Islam. they are taking new positions, and positions which are much closer to the place of the West and so forth. So there's the power that we discussed earlier, that it's okay for women to be rulers and so forth. All of these things actually, and also there's the power, and it's very clear that it's okay, and it commits men and women, even if the woman isn't wearing proper hijab and she's wearing jinnah and so forth. And one of them went to a mosque and refused to lecture. He was refused to a mosque. He refused to lecture until the women who were upstairs came down and sat with the men downstairs. So, you know the women, the way they dress nowadays, and the fact that Muslims do not wear a proper hijab, and he insisted he would not lecture until he would bring the women from upstairs to sit with the men downstairs. And all of this is working in the hands of the kuffar. That's it. I didn't say they're working for the kuffar. And I have to become a politician since studying this series, and being very careful about the world they use, and all of these propellers and all of these writings that they have are working directly and clearly in the hands of, in the respect of that the kuffar would like to see. Also, there is another aspect that we should realize, and that is that all of the Islamic law, all of the correct Islamic law is maslaha. So if anyone tries to change any of the Islamic law and bring about something that contradicts Islamic law, it will bring about success. And by definition, what the laws in Islam bring about maslaha, any time you violate these laws or you try to bring about new laws and so forth, it brings about success. So when these writers make fatwa, they go clearly against the Nusus, they in fact are bringing about success. One of the Sahaba, he was asked about the verse, إِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ لَا تُفْتِلُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ قَالُوا إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ مُصْلِحُونَ إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ مُصْلِحُونَ. So he said about this verse, I think it was Sahaba, because these people haven't come yet. These people, the verse is talking about, these people haven't existed yet. Well, I'm not going to make the statement that this verse applies to these people nowadays, but in fact, this is what they are doing. They are bringing about fasad in the name of maslaha. Anytime you violate Islamic law and you implement a law that goes against Islamic law, you are bringing about fasad. Well, I'll give you one example. Well, this example has nothing to do with the modern. It's just an example when we don't understand Islamic law properly, when we don't apply it properly, or when we go against any clear text of the Sharia, then it will bring about success. So as I said, this is an example to demonstrate that point. It has nothing to do with the modern. So this is the example of the woman who is going to get married. And in many brothers in this country, they believe that if a woman sees one man, then she cannot see another man until she decides whether or not she will accept that first man. So this is a misunderstanding of the hadith of the Prophet that it's not allowed to make khutbah and to propose to a woman if somebody else is already. And the real meaning of this hadith, which is clear in another hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, the exact meaning of that hadith is that if a man and a woman not just meet for the purpose of maybe that they want to get married, but if a man and a woman decide and agree that they will get married, in other words, the agreement has been made, and if they are what they would call in English fiancé, and if they are agreed to be made, then it's not allowed for another man to come and to try to propose to that woman. But it doesn't mean that a woman can see four men at once if she wants, and decide which one of those four that she wants. As long as she hasn't agreed to one of them, she may see as many as she wants. But many brothers, they misunderstand this in the United States. Well, if a woman sees one man, they make her decide whether or not she's going to marry that man before they let her see someone else. Well, this leads to hardship, and it's a sad. Because the woman then is put in a situation where she might accept that man while in fact it would have been better for her to marry somebody else. But she doesn't know who the other people are yet, so she's going to say, well, this man is is 70% of what I need or what I want. Well, I can discuss perhaps with that man. Well, this is the case of when we don't apply Islam correctly, when we don't understand it correctly, it will lead 2%. That's when we don't understand it correctly. But when we clearly go against the Nusul and the text of the Quran and Sunnah, then there's no question that it will lead to success. There are also in a hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that there will come a time, there will come a people, and he will be calling to things that you don't know. And he will be making dua to things that you have never heard before. So he calls these people, and people who are calling to the doors or to the gates of Jahannam, to the hellfire. And he says clearly in the hadith that they are calling to things that you do not know, or calling to things, and it didn't exist in the Muslim Ummah before them. Well, again, this same kind of characteristic we find it in the Asamir Ummah. And when they say, for example, the statement about the Ijtihad of the Prophet or that there's no origin for the adultery and so forth, and go against many hadiths in the Prophet and bring about things new in the deen, they are in fact according to something that was never known before in Islam. Where the Prophet Muhammad said that whoever fights them is a believer. And meaning that when it comes to that point when these people are making dua to something that we know didn't exist in the Muslim Ummah, it's not from the Salaf, it's not from the things agreed upon by the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, these people actually are calling to something away from Islam, which is our obligation to fight them, as the Prophet ﷺ said, that whoever fights them is a believer. Well, there's any number of other points that we can make concerning this group. One of the points that was mentioned by Sayyid Qutb is that, and we hear a lot about and in our khutbas and so forth about bringing about Islam and getting the nasr and the victory from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and support from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and there are some conditions. There are some conditions that exist before we can get that victory from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and that support from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there are some reasons why we may not get that victory and support from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So one of the reasons in Sayyid Qutb's opinion, one of the reasons why we don't get that nasr and that support is that our hearts are not 100% clinging to Islam. But our hearts are still, and we look to the ways of the kuffar and we look to their civilization and we have some love and some desire for that way of life and that thing that they possess. Well, this, again, and if you, I quoted in one of the lectures, and one of these people clearly saying that we want an American Islam. And they are so impressed, and this goes along with the Aqlani concept, that modern times you have to see things in the light of modern times, and they are so impressed by Western civilization that one strange thing that you'll find, very strange thing, that if you study closely their fatwa, you'll find that they always come to the conclusion that is consistent with the thinking of the West and the majority opinion of the West. And no stoning for the adulterers. And this is something that the West claims that they are against as inhumane punishment. And as I quoted last time, Fatih Rahman, he said, they consider the cutting of the hand as something unethical. I will just mention one last point concerning them. And maybe I'll say something about my own history with them. At the end. The final question, and after all of these points, which show the dangers of this moment, the dangers for us, and the individual Muslims, also the Muslim Ummah as a whole. So again, and don't forget that we're not talking about individuals, if these individuals go to Jannah, I'll be very happy. But it is their arguments and their influence and what they're doing and what they're studying in the Muslim society. This is the question and this is the point. So the last question that comes up, that we have to address is, do these people, Do these people deserve our wala? Do the people of this movement deserve our loyalty, our love, and so forth? Well, the answer to that question is very simple. And al-wala is based on what? Al-wala is based on iman, true iman, for good deeds. So if you see someone who you believe to be a believer, and you see him doing good deeds, and regardless of who he is, whether he's related to you or not, and you should have love in your heart for that brother, according to his iman, and according to his good deeds. So if you see someone else, and who you see as a believer, and he has good deeds, and he also has some bad deeds, then you give him wala according to what you see from him. Similar with respect to these people. And I never, in the lecture, I never said that this group is a kufar. I said that they are, as a whole, Ahlul Bid'ah. And their actions on an individual basis, they have some good deeds, and they have these mistakes that might be, at least in my opinion, that are very dangerous. And so therefore, our wala, our loyalty for them, our love for them, is based on the same principle. And it's based on the good deeds that we see from them, and the errors and the wrong that they are experiencing. And that is our wala for them, as opposed to any other people, whether they are from Ahlul Bid'ah or not. But at the same time, and whether we should support them under all circumstances, this is something else. And how should we treat them in different circumstances, this is something else. For example, in Tunisia now, which is the movement is led by Rasul al-Ghamushi, and if you are talking about a struggle between Islam and Kufr, even if that Islam has some bid'ah, has some mistakes, then it's very clear, and it is obligatory upon us to help and to support the Muslims in that situation. As Ibn Taymiyyah once wrote about the Shia, and they're making da'wah to the Kufar, he said, well, at least their bid'ah is better than their Kufr. Well, there's no question, but Rasul al-Ghamushi, by far, and in fact there's no comparison, is better than the ruler that they have now. But when they are opposing then the Muslim movement, when they are opposing the true Islam of Ahlul Sunnah wa Jama'ah for their innovation, like what we see here in the United States, and we see them making fun of people from Ahlul Sunnah wa Jama'ah. We see them ridiculing some of the acts of the people of Ahlul Sunnah wa Jama'ah. For example, if they go to a country and they give talk against the Muslim movement in that country, and under those circumstances we have to deal with them in the proper way. Because in those circumstances, in fact, they are not working for Islam, but they are working against Islam. So the situation differs depending on the situation that you are in. As a whole though, any of the principles still apply, they are not kufar. I never said that they are kufar. The wala, the love and the loyalty that we have to any believer is based on the iman and the belief that we see in that believer and the good deeds that we perform, as opposed to the evil that she does. So each individual, and we have to judge him as an individual, and we give our wala to each individual depending on what he did and so forth. So personally, I have had a long experience with this movement. Well, I've seen the danger and the effect and the influence that this movement can have here in the United States. Well, I've seen many people who were practicing Islam, who were from what we call Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, who used to attend the mosque regularly, who used to do the deeds which are expected from Muslims, and be influenced by these people to the point that some of them even leave Salah. Women, take off the hijab. Especially if you go to Southern California, you see this a lot. So even myself, when I first became Muslim, I joined with a group, and he was a very good brother. Alhamdulillah, I was very happy, especially now that I look back on it, because by chance, when I became Muslim, there were some very good brothers who helped me a lot to understand Islam and Islamic. But these brothers, of course, weren't aware of what was available in the English literature. Okay? So it was more for the university town. Most of the brothers were foreigners. So they were not they were not familiar with what was available in the literature, in the English literature. So I used to buy many books from Islamic Book Service, which is a service which is part of the at that time MSA and now ISNA. So unfortunately, even the people in the ISNA, they don't, at that time, the people in the MSA or the IBS, and also they're selling books, and without realizing what is this kind of movement, what kind of books they're selling, so even at that time, and 16 years ago, we find their writings, in, especially in English, because it was an open market, and they are able to write. Many of them move to this country because, in fact, they don't get much respect in the Muslim world. So they move to this country where they're seen as a big scholar and sheikh and so forth. So I remember some of these books which I read. And when I first became Muslim, one of the books that I read, and it was completely Asmani, to a large extent, was it regarding, for example, the polygamy or having more than one wife. This was something permissible during the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now it is, and he didn't say it's haram, but only under very exceptional circumstances. But one of the arguments he made was that pork is no longer haram because, and it is clear now, they found what is the disease or what is the harm of pork, or modern methods of refrigeration and so forth take care of that pork. I remember having an argument with my father, and my father was not Muslim. So I don't know where he learned about Islam. He was quite older than I was, and during his life. But I remember having an argument with my father about whether or not pork is halal. He said, "No, Muslims say pork is haram." I said, "No, it is halal." I said, "That's his old way, and it doesn't." this kind of thing, and it is these kinds of books, these kinds of literature. They appeal, as I said in the second lecture, they appeal to many Americans, and they appeal to many of the Muslims here in the United States, while the influence and the danger, and in fact the damage that I've seen them do, is very great. And so I don't want anyone to get the idea that the purpose of these lectures was to attack any specific ulama, or to attack any specific group, and so forth. But it is a reality, especially here in the United States, but it's also a reality in the Muslim world. And until we realize it, until we read really what they are saying and what they are doing, we'll not be able to defend, we'll not be able even to speak about it. We'll not be able to stop what they're doing, and we'll not be able to save people from following the influence of those people. But this has been the purpose of these lectures. So I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive me if I made any mistake, or anything I said which is correct is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or any mistake I made is from myself or Shaitan.
نشكر الشيخ جمال ما قدم ان شاء الله سبحانه وتعالى ان ينفعنا بما قال والان I think it's time for comments and questions so anyone who has question or comment he can raise his hand
and what I do is great the event is a lot of things that we've been here for a long time Again, I am not equalizing them as individuals. As the brothers last time, there was some India pointed out, the brothers from Hong Kong, and he tried to equalize, for example, Sir Sayyid Ahmed Khan with Yusuf al-Qadar or something like that. And I am not doing that at all. But I am discussing, especially Yusuf al-Qadar, his latest books and his latest writings and latest lectures are much different from his earlier. I'm not equalizing the individual. I'm just equalizing these particular statements and arguments that they are making. Now the problem is that the more respected the individual is, the more harm it can do. So if you and I, for example, sit and listen to a lecture and we accept what is good and we think that we will reject what is bad, the problem is maybe 20 other people will also think what is bad because of who he is. But that's the problem. So if we sit quietly and say, okay, and what he said was wrong, but we're not going to do anything, then and what he said was wrong will continue to spread.
But since the beginning of Islam, there have been things people agreed and people disagreed. So this will continue maybe forever.
Yeah.
If we try to stop, then it will be
So, but there's a difference between, and it was the point that I'm making, and there's many things. For example, you said the Qadawi says the music is halal. I didn't bring this one up. You said the Qadawi says chicken is halal. I didn't bring this one up. You said the Qadawi says the face may be uncovered for the woman. I didn't bring any of these points up, because these are points among Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah that they have different opinions. That's no problem. As I said, in matters like that, you have to convince the by argument and so forth. But these are not the same category, the same type of things that I'm talking about. These are things that are going clearly against what is Islam.
But because you call them
after that, and this is that you can call them after Bidah. But it is also really wrong or dangerous, imagine. Because if you think about saying these things that Muslims have differences on. So I'm not talking about the things that Muslims have differences on. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about things that go clearly against the belief and the things agreed upon since the time of the Prophet Muhammad. And I'm also talking about the methodology, remember, and this is the point I tried to make from the beginning. If someone comes to a certain conclusion and that conclusion is wrong, and he used the right methodology, I have no problem with that. But if he uses a methodology which is incorrect, for example, he says that lawful human intellect takes precedence over what is related in Hadith and Quran, so therefore we can reject Hadith and Quran based on our own human reasoning. This is the thing that you can't put into question. So the thing is the methodology being, not just the conclusion. The conclusion is just a symptom of the disease. Like Muhammad al-Ghazali, and like, in fact, like many of these, and they're very inconsistent. And in one place, they'll write something, and everything seems, everything, and it was right, and you cannot even question it. But at the same time, and he will do something completely different. And he just, last in December, in a convention in England, in the IISSO convention, Yusuf al-Qadawi and Tahmir Hawaii and two other people were speaking. So Tahmir Hawaii, in his lecture, said, yeah, there's nothing wrong with having socialists and communists in the Muslim society, Muslim country, and so forth. It was Yusuf al-Qadawi, and when some brothers tried to mention that this is a mistake by Tahmir Hawaii, it was Yusuf al-Qadawi who tried to defend him. And even the defense he gave was something very strange. He said, I know Tahmir Hawaii, and I know his uncle, and his father, and his grandfather, and so forth, they're all from that one. It is not the defense of his statements that he made. Well, as I said, lately, Yusuf al-Qadawi, especially, and in lectures and what he's doing, what he's saying, as well as in some of his writings, such as Shaykh al-Nata'amil Ma'a Sunnah, published by Tuklaki, and he has very clearly Aqnani Sunnah. Very clearly. By the way, and a movement doesn't have to be organized before I answer that question. And some people, I think in one of the earlier lectures, some people said, well, this is not an organized movement. So, if you look at what happened in Eastern Europe, and things happened a lot at the same time, and there were many leaders in all the different countries, it was a movement, even though it wasn't one organized movement, which had one leadership or even some leadership. But it was definitely a movement. You can describe it a movement towards liberalization, or a movement towards anti-socialism, or whatever. And basically, the principles were the same in many of the different countries. So when we talk about a movement, it doesn't mean that it has specific leaders, but it is a tendency. That we see among many people, and these people have people who follow their opinions and support them. So we discussed many of them in the previous lecture. We discussed some of them. I mentioned Muhammad al-Ghazali, where you said the Qadawi, or Hassan al-Sirabi, or Rashid al-Ghanush. That's overseas in the United States. Fatih Osman, Jamal Badawi, ومهر حكوت and all those people in the Islamic community. And the Islamic community in Southern California is very proud of what they do, by the way. If you bring these things to them and say, you said this, and you said this, you said this, they're very proud of what they do. They're very happy to be the kind of Muslims. And in fact, they're opening now, in cooperation with some Christians, they're opening now a new center of Islam. I was going to bring the article with me. The center is going to teach their version of Islam, which is, as I said, that cutting the hand is un-Islamic or unethical. Well, the purpose of this center is to bring scholars from the Middle East to come here to learn the real Islam and send them back. Well, these are some of the people who are involved. And earlier there were many people. The people that I mentioned, some of them are not in the stream as others. And in last century, even there was a much more stream. Many of them they do accept this pattern of modern. In fact, as I said, some of them are very proud of it. Some of them do not, and if you were to call someone or some of them Asrani, they would probably get upset. But the point is, are his arguments and the things that he's saying similar to the Asraniya arguments? That is the point. And when I say that they are not a movement, this doesn't mean that they are not working or that we cannot see them, or we do not know who they are. So the way that we can confront them is by taking their arguments and analyzing their arguments and making everybody see that this is their argument, this is the basis for their argument, and this is the correct Islamic way. And this is the only thing that we can do nowadays, especially in the United States. We can just confront them by taking their arguments and trying to discuss their arguments and showing where they are mistaken or what is the source of the mistake.
Is there any possible segregation
of anything? They're individual groups, you know, like the Islamic Center in Southern California. They have many so-called scholars working in the same way. Triple IT has many so-called scholars publishing books and establishing. In fact, they are the ones who distribute now Mujarrad al-Muslim al-Mu'afif. This is being distributed by Triple IT, the one that started in Kuwait from 20 years ago. And so they're all organizations working. But, you know, to say that all of them are working together, no. That's what some people said to me before, that not all of them are working together. That's not necessary. They are working. Islamic Center in Southern California is working, Triple IT is working. And the example I gave was between Wahid, someone who was Almani, secularist, from Turkey. Well, he said it. So we're not talking about a source of this one might be Muslim and these are Muslim. No. We're talking about a source of a secularist who, and his cabinet and his people have said that they're going to be destroyed. Such is it. My data is updated as I can make. And I'm constantly looking at new things, new lectures, new books coming out, whatever they say, to see whether or not they have changed. And if they change, by the way, they should make it known that they have changed. So anyway, we discussed the discussion with them. Some of them I have discussed with personally. Well, some of them I have not discussed with person, but I know that other scholars have discussed with them. And if someone has done something wrong, and you know that the people have told them it's wrong, it's not that they look around everyone to tell them that it's wrong before they make it. And as long as you know that they have been told to, that's sufficient. The question that we discussed from the first lecture, and it was a difficult question to answer, and that is whether or not I should mention people in particular. And it just gives the argument
and don't mention anyone in particular. So in fact, I've given these lectures before in other places, and I never mentioned any of the people. In fact, I've written reputations of some of these people, and in my reputations, I never mentioned who the quote is from. But what's happened, and particularly in the United States, is that the influence of these people keeps growing and growing, and people are taking the words as if it's the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. So I found that, and when I just mentioned the point that they are making and the mistakes that they are making, unless you heard it directly from them, you don't realize that I'm talking about so-and-so. So the people keep taking these things from these particular people. So this is the thought, this is the idea that led me to think that perhaps it is time that I should mention who it is who has made the mistake. And this is my own ishtihad. Well, I know this was a mistake, and now it's too late to do anything about it. But and that is what led to me mentioning in this particular case the people that made these things. You can find probably six of these great lectures, not in the 7 part series, but like in the 3 part series that I gave in other places. There are other parts of these lectures, and also if you look to what I've written, I have included some of these people in detail without mentioning their names. So I found that as a whole, that wasn't productive. And because the people just kept getting more influential and people kept following their mistakes and their good points without being able to any distinguish between the two. Well, that is what led me to mention.